is regarding the mourning ceremonies for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
Alhamdulillah, I've had the experience of seeing the majalis or the commemoration in about 4 or 5 different countries, South Africa being one of them, obviously.
Mm-hmm.
England, Australia also I've been, Iran, obviously, Iraq.
Mm-hmm. So you've basically been to every continent?
Yeah? Yes, basically, besides North America.
That's okay.
Yeah,
that
doesn't really count, no. So, unfortunately, one of the things is that we see a lot of cultural influence in a lot of these centers, mm-hmm. unfortunately.
Unfortunately,
because, for example, I give South Africa as a bad example, because Africa as a country is very different to the others.
Yeah.
In terms that the majority of the Shia are not immigrants. They did not come from other countries or not second generation from other countries. Meaning that the majority of the Shia are from the country themselves. They became Shia after the Islamic Revolution.
Okay.
So, like Nigeria, well, majority of countries in Africa are like that.
Right. Like, which is for example, a good thing.
Which is a good, no, this is what I'm saying. It's a very good thing. Mm. This is what it's supposed to be. But unfortunately, what I mentioned is that when you have a group of people who come and they want to do things the way they did it back home, it creates friction between them and the local population, who are, in this case, the majority.
Mm.
And there's also, like, you know, lack of working together and so on. And also it creates a division amongst the different communities in that particular country.
Us and them.
Like, I went to Australia, I went to Melbourne.
Right.
The Afghani community doesn't know.
Wait, Sid, which part of Australia are you from?
Melbourne.
Okay.
So I went to Melbourne. I was in Victoria. There's a masjid. I was there for 40, a couple of years ago.
Mashallah.
Right? I was there for about 10 days. And alhamdulillah, I created, like, I tried to get in touch with as many communities as I could. But those communities themselves never got in touch with themselves. Never.
Among themselves, right?
There was never anything to do with one another. Even within the same cultural community, there was a split.
Which defeats the objective of Imam al-Hussein.
So it was a bit, like I said, this is the political side of it. But in terms of, like, the gatherings and in terms of the differences of, like, in, you see differences, like majority I attended had an Indo or subcontinental type of flair to it.
Mm-hmm.
Iran has its own thing. Iraqis have their own thing.
Which one do you prefer personally?
I don't know, actually.
Really? I mean, which cultural ritual of mourning do you prefer? Which one do you vibe with better?
I think...
the Iranian one, isn't it?
In terms of the speeches and stuff, the Iranians, because... The Farsi ones, rather.
Yeah, because you studied in their
language.
Because
I've studied Farsi, yeah. I understand the language, and the knowledge and the preferences that come in terms of the ilm, like, it also depends on the speaker, right?
Mm.
It depends on the speaker as well. In English, unfortunately, you know, it's a skill and it's a thing that needs to be worked on.
Yeah.
Especially the masa'ib. There's very few people in English who can do it. I'm not one of them, so...
Understandable.
I'm not one of them also.
So, Sayyidna, you just mentioned that you're from Australia, Melbourne, Australia. Which community are you from? With which community do you have experience?
For me, I don't have a special... I mean, my background, I'm Iraqi by descent.
Right.
But when it comes to the majalis, so since I was young, from a very young age, I was pretty much the only one delivering lectures in English. I never delivered a lecture in Arabic.
Mm.
So I...
In Australia.
In Australia. So
right.
I pretty much got to all centers. I get invited by all of them.
The Iraqis, the
Afghans,
the Lebanese.
The Pakis, Iranians. So whatever center there is, because they all have English spoken youth and young kids and young generation. So they need someone to cater for that. So the older generation, they would have people of their own language. But when it comes to English, for example, we have that lack, like the brother said, we have the lack of English speakers. So I had the pleasure of pretty much going everywhere and delivering lecture in every center. So
right.
I did not find any boundaries when it came to community.
So maybe you didn't find a boundary as a speaker, but do you think the listeners had boundaries? Did you see familiar, did you see, I don't know, Jassim in an Iraqi center and then you went to the Afghani center in the evening and there was Jassim again? No, it was all different people, each place. They don't mingle.
No, so the idea is not about mingling. The idea is that it's a how should I put it? Each culture or each community, we as human beings, we like to stay with our own kind, to say the least. So if I'm an Afghan, if I'm a Paki, if I'm an Iraqi, I would go to my own centers, to my own you know, people that
they
provide.
So you think that's
provide.
Cool? That's fine. That's nothing wrong with it.
Of course, it's fine in the sense that, you know, you hang around with your own people. That's not a problem. There's not an issue there. Mm. As long as, obviously, you don't have a feud and arguments and fights with the other people, which I never saw, right?
Oh,
like
okay,
the brother
that's
said.
What I
so
wanted to leave
so the brother said that, yeah, that each community, they preserve, they have their own thing going, but they never have an issue with other center. For example, I know all the centers in Melbourne. I've never seen one center have another problem with another center. Or even, for example, sometimes within the one community, you find, like, a few centers.
Yeah.
Like, they divided,
right.
as we use the word divided, which is a disadvantage. But in fact, you know, sometimes division is also could be a good thing, right? You can grab more people from different aspects. You know, for example, if I have an issue with that center, I don't have an issue with that center. So I go to the other center, you know what I mean? So even that division creates an opportunity for those who have a problem with a specific center.
So you're pro-variety when it comes
so,
to this.
So obviously unity is the best thing, but if it's not there, let's work around with it,
right,
you know what I mean?
Right.
So like I said, so we, you know, people like to go to their own centers and they would like their own centers to provide someone with it for them.
We're going
to
be back after a short break, so stay tuned.
Oh, oh, shahidan to your husay. Oh, arsar khan to your husay. Oh, edela masrat karbala. Oh, کربلا 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 کربلا
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, to Back to Reality. Here in the studio, we're discussing the concept of having majalis for Muharram and Safar, which are upon us. Whose morning rituals did you find most interesting?
They're pretty much all the same. It begins with the Rawza lecture, and then there's a Latmiya at the end, right? So it's pretty much the same. But what's different is sometimes it's a lecturer and the lecture itself. For example, the topic that he would speak about in one center, it might be a different lecture somewhere else. But when it comes to the Azza aspect of it, they all speak the same musibah, same tragedy, but in different language. When they beat their chest and it's time for Azza as well, it's just a different poetry and people do let them to it in their own way.
Mm.
So it's the exact same thing, just the flavor is a bit different, if I say this.
Brother Yasser, among all the experiences you've had with different ceremonies and cultures when it comes to mourning, which specific ritual you felt really grasped your heart, captured your senses, makes you really connect with that scenario of tragedy?
There was one thing that happened in South Africa. There were, as I mentioned, a lot of the South African Shia were either Christian or atheist or Sunni and became Shia afterwards. There was a brother who was a Christian, and he was in the church choir. He recited a Latmiya in his own in one of the languages, and it was really, you know, heart-rending. Even though I didn't understand what he was saying completely, but the way he recited it, the depth, the tune, and it was quite it took me quite aback. That even like yes, okay, we still have the culture of mourning, but we do it in our own language, in our own style. Another one I listened to recently was from the West Indies. I can't remember exactly which island. But they were actually rapping Latmiya.
Seriously?
In reggae. They were doing it in reggae.
That's amazing.
And I have the clip, I'll send it. It was beautiful. I saw this and I said, you know, it's, you know, you don't have to do it in a particular way that a certain culture came and taught you. Unfortunately, this is different. This is specific to certain of the colonized countries. Is that, you know, those people who were colonized, they always have this I don't know how to put it, but they have this kind of view of the other.
Mm.
Especially like when it came to Islam in these countries as well. Islam was brought to them by culture, and they saw it, and they were like, you know, this is not what it is for us. So these are some of the things that I noticed that, you know, they took me aback that, you know, you have these things that, you know, Islam as a religion, Imam Hussein al-Islam as the ideal of that religion, as a person who, you know, encapsulates the ideals of that religion. It can be done in any language, in any form. And for me, as a person who may not even understand that language, you know, I should be attached to that person because of what he is doing, not because of what language he's speaking.
True.
Not because of what culture he comes from. Mm. Like, I'll give, you know, I went to Melbourne, there was a group of youth, alhamdulillah, I got a tell from different centers.
Mm.
And I brought them together, and I asked one of the brothers, I said, look, we have a hadith that says that, you know, in the time of the Imam, alayhi salam, a brother will be able to put his hand in the pocket of another brother and take his need without the other brother asking.
Mm.
So I said, if you don't know who your brother is, where are you going to put your hand?
Good point.
And,
yeah.
You know, one of the things I tried, and wherever I tried to go, I tried to bring, especially the youth, because unfortunately the older generations, you know, it's difficult. Not say it's impossible, it's really difficult. England is the same as well. Unfortunately, there's a lot of differences and feuds as well in England. It's not like there are a lot
there's
of feuds.
Beef, right, unfortunately.
So unfortunately, this is one of the things that, one of the examples I saw that, you know, that really took me aback was this type of like miazin, this type of thing that you never expect it to be.
I would like to redirect the same question to you. What specific ritual in the morning ceremonies have you seen that make you feel, wow, that's really something?
Nothing.
Seriously?
No, so the thing is, when it comes to Aza, at the end of the day, everyone does it his own way, in his own language.
So nothing interested you, or was it
no,
all wow to you?
No, that didn't interest me. It's just, like I said, I find it all the same to me. If you speak to me about Abu Abdullah alayhi salam in whatever language, in whatever way, I'm moved.
I never noticed how different you two people are.
Yeah. So
SubhanAllah.
Yeah. So
totally different
and each
answers.
Person, mind you, each person, at the end of the day, there's something that moves them. Like the brother said, for example, some kids or some young kids, maybe rap about Karbala would move them. Some people just a normal lagmiya would move them. So each one moves in his own way.
Should I feel ashamed that I never could connect with English litmias?
Yeah, so everybody, at the end of the day, I kind of get turned off by English litmias, to be quite honest, to say the least.
So you only like to listen to it in your native language?
No, I like to listen to it in Urdu, for example, in Turkish. Sometimes I don't understand what they're saying, but you can feel the passion in them. The only problem with English is that it doesn't have that passion.
It's such a neutral language.
Yeah, it doesn't have that passion. So no matter how you sing it, it doesn't have that passion.
Mm.
For example, I've seen a lot of Paki, Indian, Turkish, Azerbaijani, Persian. Even if you don't understand it, it moves you from within.
Mm.
But like I said, everyone has
their
his own preference.
Yeah.
Everyone has his own wow factor, like you said. But for me personally, I find anything about Abdullah as a wow.
That's great. May Allah increase that, and may Allah increase both your tawfiqs in the path of serving the master of martyrs, salamullah alayhi. Thank you so very much for your time, gentlemen, and thank you so much to our listeners for being with us. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
شهیدان تو یا حسین آه ارسر خان تو یا حسین آه
Round the World with Reporters.
Four hours after the first plane carrying Italian nationals and diplomatic staff arrived in Rome from Kabul, top officials from Italy's government expressed their opinions about the Afghan crisis. Prime Minister Mario Draghi stressed the importance of preventing terrorism from spreading and protecting Afghan civilians and those who worked with the international community. Separately, the head of the Foreign Affairs Ministry, Luigi Di Maio, called on Western countries to seriously reflect on the mistakes made during the US-led occupation that went on in the landlocked Central Asian country for 20 years. Analysts and commentators have also been deeply critical of Washington and its allies.
Il tradimento.
Betrayal. That's all Afghans are left with. All of their expectations have been betrayed. The ethical failure comes even before the political one. After 10 years, the U.S. had finally killed bin Laden in 2011. Why did they stay in Afghanistan? To export democracy? In the interest of whom?
About 50,000 Italian soldiers were deployed to Afghanistan over the past 20 years, making Italy one of the countries most involved in the region, along with the United States, Turkey, Britain, and Germany.
It was on December 30, 2001, when the Italian military arrived in the area entrusted to them by the US, the quadrant of Herat, in the northwest of Afghanistan. The number of Italian soldiers killed since the beginning of the US occupation is 53.
Also, about 700 Italian soldiers have remained seriously or permanently injured. The mistakes made by the US in Afghanistan include handing government posts to sycophants or corrupt figures.
Italians were puzzled after US President Joe Biden's recent statements, in which he admitted that the reason for staying in Afghanistan after Osama bin Laden's killing was not to rebuild the country, but to prevent other terrorist threats from arising there.
I have been very much disappointed by what both Biden and Blinken said about the drawdown. Biden's shift from nation-building to limited counter-terrorist strikes in Afghanistan is very hypocritical. Many of us were there to rebuild a ravaged country. I hope European members will finally work towards creating a European Union military force. It's the only way we can have our say on international issues.
Italy's foreign ministry has said it is now working on a coordinated international initiative in Afghanistan to ensure humanitarian flights and make sure to tackle the emergency in an organized manner. Max Civili, Rome.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes to protest the illegal Israeli policy of administrative detention. A total of 10 prisoners are going on with their protests, demanding the occupying regime to either release them or prosecute them. According to their families, Israel is responsible for the lives of the hunger strikers, as many were transferred to jail's military clinics after their health conditions deteriorated, while refusing to allow even their lawyers to visit them.
We know that Mujahid was transferred to the Ramle military clinic. This means he's in a bad health condition. He has been detained over 1 year ago under administrative detention, while he was not tried in Israeli court and there are no charges against him. He decided to start an open-ended hunger strike after the Israeli authorities renewed his administrative detention for the third time. It is unfair.
Scores of Palestinians, including prisoners' relatives and friends, as well as prisoners' advocacy groups, protested outside the building of the International Committee of the Red Cross in Ramallah in solidarity with the hunger-striking prisoners, as well as with the sick inmates who face medical negligence by the Israeli Prisons Administration, while the health conditions of many of them have seriously deteriorated.
We are here today to send a message that the prisoners are not alone in their battle. We are their voice outside the jail. We are here to support the hunger-striking prisoners and to support the sick prisoners, as a number of prisoners' lives are in danger. On top of those sick prisoners are Ayad Herabat and Nasser Abu Hamid. We are demanding the Red Cross Committee to immediately act and save them because their health is seriously deteriorating.
Administrative detention is illegal. However, it's a tactic that allows Israeli authorities to put Palestinians behind bars indefinitely without charge or trial, claiming they were arrested based on secret reports which are inaccessible to prisoners themselves and their lawyers.
Despite international rejection of administrative detentions, Tel Aviv is pushing with the illegal practice. It continues to trigger more hunger strikes by the Palestinian inmates who say their move is a legitimate means to resist the Israeli policy. Mona Qandil, Occupied Ramallah.
Scores of Shia Muslims were injured and many more were arrested after government forces resorted to batons to file a mourning procession in the capital city of Indian-administered Kashmir. The authorities had imposed strict restrictions and blocked several entry and exit points in Srinagar to prevent the traditional event held on the 8th Muharram, the first month of the Islamic calendar. Defying restrictions, hundreds of people, some holding flags, poured onto the streets at several places in the city center. However, police attacked them and fired several rounds of tear gas shells to disperse the mourners.
All our Indian people enjoy religious freedom, but when it comes to Kashmir, they adopt double standards. Peaceful mourners here are thrashed and arrested for raising Labaik Ya Hussain slogans.
The police also beat journalists covering the event. For the last three decades, the authorities have banned the traditional 8th Muharram and Ashura processions in the main city, citing security reasons. Despite repeated pleas by religious bodies over the years, the ban has not been lifted till date. This year, the authorities had initially hinted at lifting the ban, but later denied permission to take out the procession.
The government is hurting the religious sentiments of people here. We condemn it in the strongest term. Kashmiri's people have made it very clear that they will not accept the ban on procession. Even if they are beaten and arrested, they will raise the flag of Imam Hussein.
The authorities say that the procession stoke anti-India sentiments and pose, quote, serious security threats. But the people here argue that if the authorities can allow the annual Hindu pilgrimage that attracts over 500,000 people, why not Muslim processions? Muharram processions in Kashmir date back to 1527 AD.
It's been 32 years and the status quo is intact. Every year, mourners defy restrictions and get thrashed in return. Religious bodies have strongly condemned the use of force against the peaceful mourners and termed the ban as a blatant breach of religious freedom and demanded its immediate withdrawal. Sedri Safi, Indian-administered Kashmir.
Packing their bags and leaving behind a country laying in ruins. British troops and nationals following their American counterparts out of Afghanistan. Just as it was at the time of the war in 2001, criticism is rife of the so-called cross-Atlantic alliance's handling of the deepening crisis and indeed of the outcome of the 20-year occupation.
This is the biggest betrayal. I know the West have betrayed us in the 90s when we fought against the Soviet Union. You know, when Britain and America brought every terrorist to Afghanistan, including Bin Laden and others, they brought them to Afghanistan and they left them there. When the Russians were defeated, they left and abandoned Afghanistan. And when 9/11 happened, you know, suddenly they realized, you know, there are terrorists in the world. There is a regime called Taliban.
Touted as the war on terror, the military conflict in Afghanistan has cost the UK more than 450 troops and at least £37 billion in taxpayer money, roughly £2,000 per household. As their retreat from Afghanistan descended into a shambles, UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson has called on Parliament to reconvene next week to discuss the situation on the ground. A little too late.
If I were the British, you know, military personnel, I would be suing the British government for sending my kids to Afghanistan. Those who were killed, you know, they should claim compensation from the British government for the betrayal and you know, the chaos and the mayhem and the anarchy they have, brought back to Afghanistan after 20 years of illegal occupation.
It is now the morning after, and Britain and other colonial powers have the task of finding what they call like-minded powers not to recognize the Taliban's rule.
In a matter of weeks, the Afghans, and indeed the rest of the world, woke up to a new reality. The Taliban back in power 20 years after they were toppled by the U.S.-led coalition, handing the U.S., the U.K., and their other NATO allies a humiliating defeat with long-term consequences. Saeed Pariza, London.
Washington's so-called war on terror has failed in Afghanistan as the Taliban are now back after 20 years of fighting against the US-led forces. The militants entered Kabul with facing almost no resistance. Afghan ousted President Ashraf Ghani fled the country, saying he left Afghanistan because he wanted to avoid bloodshed.
I congratulate this great victory and the entire Muslim nation of Afghanistan, particularly the honorable residents of Kabul and our Mujahideen. We didn't expect such a fast victory, but we gained it by the help of God. I also assure all our countrymen of their safety. Don't be scared and resume your normal life.
As facts on the ground show, the Taliban are trying to gain popularity among all as a move to help them strengthen their rule over the country. They say their agenda is to provide security for all Afghans, including women and minorities who have suffered decades of invasion, war, injustice and insecurity. The fall of capital Kabul has created a big question in the minds of rural Afghans. That is, how can the Taliban bring unity, improvement and lasting peace to gain public support in the country?
We are tired of war and ask the Taliban to prove how they are planning to gain people's trust and support the rule over the country.
The fall of Kabul has prompted many Afghans to leave their country for fear of their life. Reports say at least 5 people were killed in the airport as Afghans scrambled to flee. According to eyewitnesses, American troops repeatedly shot in the air to dispersed the crowds. Video released on social media showed dozens of people running alongside a U.S. plane as it taxied along the runway before takeoff. Afghanistan's Civil Aviation Authority says that the airspace had been released to the military and advised transit flights to reroute, saying there would be no air traffic control. Most countries have begun to evacuate their citizens, along with diplomatic staff, with the U.S. planning to deploy more troops in Afghanistan to hasten its evacuation. Hundreds of Afghans, including those in possession of visas, have rushed into Kabul International Airport to get a flight and flee the country. This proves that the hope and optimism of Afghans on the fate of their country have smashed due to what most have believed is the outcome of heavy U.S. military presence in the country over the past 2 decades. Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
On Sunday, August 15, 2021, India celebrated its 75th Independence Day. In Indian-administered Kashmir, the main event to mark the day was held in the region's capital city, Srinagar. The region's Lieutenant Governor Manoj Sinha unfurled the national flag and took salute from the parade. The event was largely attended by government functionaries. The region's officials had temporarily relaxed COVID restrictions for Independence Day.
Revocation of Article 370 marked the beginning of a new era for Jammu and Kashmir. A neighboring country which does not care for its own people has been making malicious attempts to instigate our youth. They will be given a befitting reply.
While the mood inside the stadium was ecstatic, outside the people observed spontaneous shutdown to protest what they call New Delhi's failure to address the wishes and aspirations of the people. They say that New Delhi's stripping of Kashmir's special status in 2019 has further alienated the people of Kashmir.
Independence Day is important for every nation, and those who are celebrating independence on 15th August or 14th August across the border, they must realize that Kashmiris too have aspiration, and this aspiration must be respected.
The authorities had heightened security, deployed sharpshooters, and pressed drones into service to keep watch over the region's capital city and prevent any attack by the armed pro-independence groups. They also issued directions to heads of educational institutes to hoist the Indian flag at their respective schools. The order has drawn strong criticism from different quarters. Meanwhile, unlike the past, internet and mobile services have remained unaffected on the Independence Day in Kashmir. Kashmir is a bone of contention between India and Pakistan. Both the nations claim the region in full, but rule it in parts.
As India celebrates its 75th Independence Day, life here in Kashmir has again come to a grinding halt. Observers believe unless New Delhi addresses the basic issue of Kashmir and reduces the trust deficit, it cannot win the hearts and minds of the people here. Said Ali Safir, Indian administered Kashmir.
Palestinians took part in a rally in the Gaza Strip marking the 20th anniversary of the killing of Abu Ali Mustafa, the leader of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine. Abu Ali Mustafa was assassinated in an Israeli attack in Ramallah in 2001. Palestinians said they participated in this rally to renew their support for the Palestinian resistance, expressing they will continue the road of resistance in defending their rights.
Today, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine is marking the 20th anniversary of the assassination of our leader, Abu Ali Mustafa. By holding this huge rally titled With Knowledge and Resistance, we will build the next generation of freedom and victory. We view the resistance as the only way out of the current crisis. We have many allies from Iran to Syria, Lebanon and Al-Quds, which stand against the Israeli regime.
This rally comes in conjunction with the Resistance Front warning it won't tolerate any more Israel's reluctance to meet Palestinians' demands, especially those related to ending the suffocating siege imposed on the Gaza Strip.
Today, all Palestinian resistance factions are marking Abu Ali Mustafa's assassination, vowing to follow in the footsteps of their leaders. Today, Palestinians are involved in a continuous struggle against Israel, especially in Al-Quds, defending their lands. We call for a unified stance in fight against the occupation.
Organizers said this event marks the ongoing resistance until the main goals of all Palestinians are achieved. Resistance factions renewed their pledge to defend the Palestinian people and sent a new warning to the Israeli regime that the coming generations are the generations of liberation.
We believe that generations after generations will keep resisting against Israeli occupation. The Israeli regime should be held accountable for its crimes, and the international community should break its silence towards them.
Palestinians here stress on not only support their resistance and follow the steps of their leaders, but also defend their rights with all means until liberating all Palestine. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
What started as a quiet day for the residents of Keyham in Plymouth, southwest England, ended with a tragedy, a mass shooting by a white male who took six lives, including his own. The mood here, one of absolute shock and horror.
Sad as well, obviously, all the people that have lost their lives, the people that are injured, the people that are affected by it. It's just sickening.
It's completely wrong to kill innocent people and your own family. It's not fair. It's not acceptable. The guy needed help, evidently. He probably wasn't given the help he needed.
I mean, it is very scary. Like, you just don't want to go out, do you? You want to stay inside and be safe.
Jake Davidson, a 23-year-old apprentice crane operator, was a licensed gun owner who launched a lone wolf attack using a pump-action shotgun, according to witnesses.
It all started with the gunman shooting a woman in one of the houses up that hill behind me and ended with him taking his own life. Six lives lost in nearly 6 minutes.
Police said his motive was still unknown.
There is no motive as we know at present. Again, that will be subject to inquiry, but we are at the moment not considering terrorism or a relationship with any far-right group or any such other group.
But Davidson's social media accounts offer a window into his state of mind. A case in point, a video post on YouTube where he considers himself as the Terminator.
The whole premise of the Terminator movies is that, you know, everything's rigged against you. There's no hope for humanity. You know, we're on the brink of extinction.
He was also believed to have been a member of Incel, a notorious online community of celibate men with misogynistic views. Police have called the incident not terror-related, raising questions about whether the police would give the same designation if the gunman were someone from a minority group. The UK has stringent gun ownership laws. The last time such an incident happened was in 2010, perpetrated by a taxi driver who killed 18 people and injured several more. It's almost clear Davidson was radicalized online, which begs the question whether the authorities could have done more to prevent the horrifying killing spree. Saeed Puriza, Plymouth.
¶¶
Another illegal move on Yemen soil has taken place by the United Kingdom as it has sent 40 soldiers of its special forces and an electronic warfare unit to Al Marib province in eastern Yemen on the pretext of finding the perpetrators of an attack on an Israeli-managed oil tanker off the coast of Oman last month.
Such UK moves in Yemen are not new, whether in Al Mahra or elsewhere. Britain has an agent in the region, the UAE. All of Britain's efforts in Yemen, through its Emirati proxy, are focused on advancing the interests of the Israeli regime. What's happening today is considered a betrayal to the country by former President Abdrabbuh Mansour Hadi. He has kept mum in the face of the British-Israeli moves in violation of Yemen's sovereignty.
An observer believes Saudi Arabia is the party behind the recent attack on the ship and says the deployment of the UK forces is aimed at justifying the presence of Saudi Arabia in Al Mahra as the regime has failed to take control of the province that has the longest coastal strip on the Arabian Sea.
The deployment of British soldiers to Al Mahra came in the wake of the attack carried out by Saudi Arabia against the Mercer Street oil tanker. Ansar Allah was accused of being behind the attack, but this accusation was later denied. The presence of the British forces was planned beforehand, since Saudi Arabia has failed to control the province of Al Mahra, and many people there are against the presence of Saudi forces, and they cannot remain there for a long time, as there are capable military forces in the country.
The people of Al Mahra have repeatedly voiced protest against the presence of Saudis on their land. However, the presence of foreign forces in Yemen is not limited to the UAE, Saudi Arabia or the UK. A US plane carrying 300 American soldiers and officers, along with 12 Black Hawk helicopters, arrived in Aden in southern Yemen last month.
Yemenis say the recent UK move proves that colonial ambitions by foreign powers are rising rapidly amid fragile situation in the southern and eastern areas of Yemen. They have also made it clear that they will continue fighting until all of Yemen's land is liberated and foreign forces are pushed out of the country. Abdul Latif Al Washali, Sana'a.
Hosseiniya. To His Path from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bihi nasta'in.
Dr. Fakh Rohani.
Today is the day of Ashura, the 10th day of Muharram, the day on which Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his really matchless and unique companions were martyred. On the eve of the day of Ashura, on the eve of Ashura, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam realized that the Umayyad troops and army intended to launch an attack on his encampment. Then Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam told his stepbrother Al-Abbas ibn Ali to go to the Umayyad forces to talk with them and to take that night, that is only the eve of Ashura, as a respite. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam indicated it in this way: "Oh my dear brother," this is Al-Abbas ibn Ali, "may my soul be sacrificed for you. Ride on your horse to meet them and ask them of their purpose and incentive and require and inquire of any news they have received." The point is that the Umayyad forces had received that instruction to launch an attack. Then Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam told his brother Al-Abbas ibn Ali in this way: "Return to them, and if you can, delay them until early next morning and get tonight as a respite, so that we will be performing salat, ritual prayer, for our Lord Tonight we will appeal to him and ask his forgiveness, for he knows that I do adwa salat, reciting the book that is the Holy Quran, profusion of supplications and seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now we find that the respite Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam requested wasn't for him, for example, to take rest or to eat more or to drink more. No, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam requested that respite in order to spend the last night of his graceful life in the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in defense of whom he had initiated his movement. Now we find that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, as the top commander of this encampment, spoke very politely with his younger stepbrother. From this we understand that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was the imam, the role model of politeness, courtesy, and considering the right of other people. From this we understand that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam favored reciting the Holy Quran quite a lot. Why? Because it was certainly the Holy Quran that was going to act as the distinguishing figure or distinguishing element between the two camps, the camp of the Umayyads in contrast to the camp of Imam al-Hussein al-Salam. Now we find that Imam al-Hussein al-Salam on the eve of Ashura gave his companions, collected all his companions, gave them a very important and illuminating information or talk. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam collected all his companions on the eve of Ashura in his own tent and told them that on the ensuing day, on the next day, that is on the day of Ashura, everybody was going to be killed and martyred. So those people who couldn't tolerate martyrdom, they were free to return and to leave Imam al-Hussein al-Salam. This is because, as Imam al-Hussein al-Salam had indicated, the enemy forces only wanted him. They wanted to get hold of him. Without that, they would certainly not care about other companions of Imam al-Hussein al-Salam. It shows that despite all these calamities, all these problems, Imam al-Hussein al-Salam never substituted his high aims with the aim of safeguarding himself, rather safeguarding the Islamic religion usually came first in the case of Imam al-Hussein al-Salam's movement.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليك يا سار الله
sun as arrows reach the sky. Creation is in shock as you prepare to die. Everything you gave without complaint. You died a tragic death, but you did not die in vain. Hossein, Hossein, Hossein. Hossein, Hossein, Hossein. Hossein, Hossein, Hossein.
In the limelight.
The Delta variant, which is rapidly spreading among mostly the unvaccinated portion of the U.S. population, has caused hospitalizations to spike in recent weeks, driving up the number of pediatric hospitalizations to 1,902 on Saturday, August 14th. According to data from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by the staff of Common Dreams website. This article is published under the heading, Child Hospitalization for COVID-19 Hits All-Time High in U.S., report says. Stay tuned for more. The U.S. hit a troubling milestone on Saturday, August 14th, as federal data showed the most children to date hospitalized due to COVID-19. According to Reuters, which first reported the record high figure, the Delta variant, which is rapidly spreading among the mostly the unvaccinated portion of the U.S. population, has caused hospitalizations to spike in recent weeks, driving up the number of pediatric hospitalizations to 1,902 on Saturday, August 14th, according to data from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services. Children currently make up about 2.4% of the nation's COVID-19 hospitalizations. Kids under 12 are not eligible to receive the vaccine, leaving them more vulnerable to infection from the new highly transmissible variant. With the schools opening for the fall semester and political fights taking place in numerous states over mask mandates for students and educational staff, the increase in hospitalizations among children is worrying to public health experts like Sally Gaza, former president of the Academy of Pediatrics. Gaza explained on Saturday, August 14th, during an appearance on CNN, "This is not last year's COVID. This one is worse, and our children are the ones that are going to be affected by it the most." NPR reported earlier this week that recent state-level data analyzed by the American Academy of Pediatrics, AAP, and the Children's Hospital Association showed that children accounted for roughly 15% of all newly reported COVID-19 cases across the U.S. for the week ending August 5th. Nearly 94,000 child cases of COVID-19 were recorded during that period, a 31% increase over the roughly 72,000 cases reported a week earlier. And the week before then, there were 39,000 new child cases. Dr. Ivan Maladono, a professor of pediatrics and infectious diseases at Stanford University, explained to NPR that because children under 12 years old still cannot receive a vaccination for COVID-19, it makes sense. The number of infections among children is rising, even though overall children do not experience the same level of severe symptoms and rarely die from the disease. This virus is really tracking the unvaccinated, said Maladono, adding, because children under 12 are not able to be vaccinated, we are just seeing the same increase in infections in that group because the Delta variant is so infectious. Recently, National Education Association, NEW, one of the largest teachers' unions in the U.S., endorsed the call for vaccine and testing requirements for those working in the nation's public schools. As we enter a new school year amid a rapidly spreading Delta variant and lagging public vaccination rates, said NEA President Becky Pringle in statement, it is clear that the vaccination of those eligible is one of the most effective ways to keep a school safe, and they must be coupled with other proven mitigation strategies. Appropriate employee accommodations must be provided, and paid leave and readily available sites should be available for vaccinations. Employee input, including collective bargaining, where applicable, is critical. Pringle added that the union supported regular testing for COVID-19 in lieu of vaccination for those not yet vaccinated or those for whom vaccination is not medically appropriate or effective. And appearing on CNN, Pringle stated, "Our students under 12 can't get vaccinated. It's our responsibility to keep them safe. Keeping them safe means that everyone who can be vaccinated should be vaccinated."
This is A to Z. Today's lesson, the Kufen mentality. It is very surprising that 12 or 17,000 persons had taken the oath of allegiance to Muslim. But when he came to know about what had happened to Hani and called his supporters to rise, not more than 4,000 persons turned up. So where did the rest go? They just didn't want to be part of the fight. They did not want to make a stand against falsehood and injustice. And still more surprising is that at the time when Muslim came out with 4,000 armed men and Ibn Ziyad closed the doors of his palace, not more than 50 persons were with him. And out of them, 30 were policemen and remaining 20 were some dignitaries and the members of his family. So see how, step by step, Muslim, the representative of the infallible Imam, Imam Hussein alayhi salam, is losing support. He had gained that support initially when everybody saw that they are going to be successful and victorious, but as soon as the enemies, they pressed onto the gas pedal, people started to disappear. The people had encircled his place and were abusing him and his father. This apparently favorable state of affairs became so unfavorable in the early part of the night that Muslim bin Aqil offered evening prayers in the night of 9th Zilhajj in the Masjid of Kufa with only 30 persons. And when he left the Masjid, only 10 persons were with him. And when he came out of the masjid, according to this historical account, there was not even one person who might accompany him. Allah knows those who are truthful and knows those who are liars. Chapter 29, verse 3.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
As-salamu alayka, ya Aba Abdullah.
Welcome back, dear listeners. Before the break, we were discussing the Kufan mentality, and you see how these Kufans, they disappeared from around the representative of Imam Hussein alayhi salam after writing all those letters and pledging the oath of allegiance. It is sufficient proof of the falsity of the claims, correspondence, and pretenses of the Kufans that 4,000 armed men could not subdue Ibn Ziyad, who had not more than 50 persons with him, and gain control over the city. And the only one false rumor spread by the supporters of Ibn Ziyad was that the Syrian army was arriving. It scattered them all. Brothers and sisters, the first lesson we want to draw from this historical narrative is that the weak oaths of allegiance get exposed when the uprising takes place, when the challenges are applied and the difficulties are applied. The weak oaths of allegiance, they are not fruitful. Lesson number two, fear, insecurity, lack of trust in Allah result in abandonment of Haqq. If you notice, in the Kufan mentality, fear, insecurity, and lack of trust in Allah's promises and Allah Himself, it caused them to abandon Muslim bin Aqil and make Imam Hussein alayhi salam weak. Lesson number three is false and hollow threats of the enemy. If you notice, towards the end of this historical account, we mentioned to you that Ibn Ziyad had spread a rumor, only a rumor, it had no reality, that there was an army from Syria that is arriving to support Ibn Ziyad and Yazid. It was a rumor, there was no army coming. But these so-called supporters of Imam Hussein, these so-called supporters of Muslim bin Aqil, they chickened out. They fled here and there just based on this hollow threat. So if you look at today, the Zionists, America, Britain, Germany, France, they all get together against the righteous servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Islam at a macro level, what happens is they give these hollow threats. These threats that are not going to materialize. And sometimes we see that the believers, they repeat the history. They flee from the battlefield. But alhamdulillah, today, the camp of the truth and justice and Haqq, it is stronger than ever before. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
But anyone stay here won't be alive tomorrow. You can say.
Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.